thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this place that we can come to. We thank you for those who come and fellowship together. The opportunity to have a quick glance at your word, which is far more, has far more depth than we can possibly hold. But we do thank you that you have given us the your word that we can trust and understand and marvel at your wisdom and your power. So now may our hearts be open to what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've already looked at these first three feasts in the spring and the Sabbath as well. All four, Sabbath, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, were all fulfilled figuratively and literally by Jesus. The Sabbath, what does Matthew 11 say? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you
rest.
Not that we do that happens once a week. That's a spiritual fulfillment of the Sabbath in Jesus Christ. Passover, he literally fulfilled the role of the Passover lamb. Unleavened bread, he literally fulfilled that in being sinless in his death and substitution for us. And in the first fruits, he was the first fruits from the dead. Now we move along in the spring to the fourth annual feast, which is called Pentecost, that we know of Pentecost, but there are many other names for it. It's found in Leviticus 23:15-22. So maybe we could have someone read that.
You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wheat, the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of a new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be weighed, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. And you shall present with the bread 7 lambs a year old without a blemish, and 1 bull from the herd and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 male lambs, a year old, as a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest, and you shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in your dwelling places throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. And it's 22, right?
Yes, that's good. Thank you. We'll read later a little one. Numbers 28, we have a few verses there, which gives some more description. And also maybe someone can look up Deuteronomy 16, and we'll look at that. All of these describe different aspects of Shabbat.
On the day of the first fruits, when you offer a grain offering of new grain to the Lord at your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but offer a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. 2 bulls from the herd, 1 ram, 7 male lambs a year old, also their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each bull, 2/10 for 1 ram, 1/10 for each of these 7 lambs, with 1 male goat to make atonement for you. Besides the regular burnt offerings and its grain offering, you shall offer them at their drink offering and their drink offering, see that they are without blemish.
And Deuteronomy?
You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. You shall begin to count 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. Then you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks to Yahweh your God with a tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give, just as Yahweh your God blesses you. And you shall be glad before Yahweh your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female slaves, and the Levite who is within your gates, and the sojourner and the orphan and the widow who are in your midst, in the place where Yahweh your God chooses for his name to dwell. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes.
A lot of offerings and so on. So, in our culture, we have a calendar on the wall, and we can see what day it is and so on. They wouldn't have that, right? Because their calendar is fairly irregular. It's all based on agriculture. But when they want to determine when the big day is, they have a little ritual they do. They say this prayer every day in their homes. Blessed art thou, Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has set us apart by your commandments. He's commanded us concerning the counting of the sheaf, which is another way of saying the counting of the omer. This is that, and every day they would add another number to it, right? And it would look like this. Here's that chart that we did last week. And here is the Passover season, choosing of the lamb, Passover, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first day is a high Sabbath. The second day was a Sabbath, the Saturday. And this is the first day after that Sabbath. And they start counting there, 1, 2, 3, 4, and so on. And every day, when they say that prayer, they give one more number, right? So they can keep track of where they are in these 7 weeks. And then the next day, 7 times 7 is 49. The next day is 50. And that gives us the Feast of Pentecost. So right now, in their culture, it's always considered to be on the sixth day of Sivan, and that's tomorrow, 2nd of June, right? They have a fixed date for that. When that day comes, we have to see what that means. Now, first of all, there are several different terms that are used for it. Shabbat just means weeks, right? And it's called the Feast of Weeks many times in our scriptures, and it's also called Pentecost. Pentecost is just the Greek word for the word 50th, because it's the 50th day after the first day of unleavened bread. It's called the Feast of Harvest. There is it's an agrarian culture, so everything is determined in terms of their harvest. Now, we talked last week about first fruits, right? Well, first fruits of what? There are a lot of different harvests. One would be the barley harvest. That would be in the first fruits, what we saw on the chart there. That's right at Passover. But then there's the wheat harvest. Well, that's when this is. But there's the olive harvest, the grape harvest, all those other harvests. And in every case, they have to bring their first fruits to the temple and donate it. So the priests have something to live on. So it's a feast of harvest. It's actually the beginning of their main harvest season, which is the summer. We won't see any more feasts during the summer until the fall. Then it's called Atzeret. It means the conclusion of the spring feasts. And so it's also called the Day of First Fruits. If we listen to what the passages are saying, that's one of the references that it calls it. But it's not used very often because it's going to be confusing with the Feast of First Fruits that we talked about last week. But there's another interesting aspect about it, and that is that they believe it's the date that Moses received the Ten Commandments. Now, I think we have to be careful here. This is not the date when he came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. It's the date when the Lord spoke them verbally. Remember when they got to Sinai? They traveled for 47 days through the wilderness to get to Sinai. Remember they had a little bit of battle with
the Amalekites?
Yeah. And so on. And they had, they had the bitter waters, and they went to Elam, and, you know, all these little stops along the way. And when they finally got to Sinai, it was 47 days. And then there was 3 days of preparation before the Lord spoke from the mountain. So this is the custom, and it's probably pretty accurate, that the Ten Commandments were spoken by the Lord from the mountain. And that's going to have an important aspect to it as we look at it. So today, how does Israel celebrate it? As we said before, a lot of these things weren't celebrated much in Scripture that we see. But today they seem to be celebrated quite religiously. Now, we're not going to read all of this. Perhaps we could read from Ezekiel 1, just a few verses, 26, 27, and 28. And if someone would look up Habakkuk, anyone who knows where the clean pages are very well, then you can look that up. And just maybe Habakkuk 3, verse 3 and 4, just so we don't get bogged down in a lot of words. Do you know what Ezekiel 1 is all about? You remember reading it?
Vision of the four creatures and the living creatures?
Yeah, it's that vision that Ezekiel saw. And the Jewish people and see that this is a description of God's glory. He heard wind, saw fire, heard voices. And Habakkuk does the same thing about fire and bright light called the Shekinah glory. You've heard that term. And so it's the recognition of God's glory. And just a few verses in Ezekiel chapter 1. Someone read those verses for us. Just 26, 27, 28.
26, 27, 28. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of the rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking.
So this is going to be important for our consideration later. That vision that they saw and how they describe it as wind, fire, and voices. Okay? Also Habakkuk 3, verse 3 and 4.
God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power.
Now, do you recognize that?
We sing it.
Well, we sing it.
We sing it. Did you write that one, Jeremy?
No, that's Gabe.
Oh, is it Gabe? But it's a familiar passage because we sing the part of Habakkuk, and this is in it. But what's it talking about here?
No.
God coming in glory?
Yeah.
Okay. So we're going to keep that in mind. Because this is for Israel. This is how they celebrate it. They read this on Monday. They know that the giving of the law is being celebrated as well. And so these chapters remind them of this revelation of God from Mount Sinai. They also read the book of Ruth, because Ruth is a story of harvest, but it's also a story how Ruth willingly embraced God and the people and the law of Israel. And that was a perfect focus for a celebration of the giving of the law. That someone from another country would actually want to do this. They have confirmation services, like as are familiar in many of the mainland churches, for their teenagers being committed to the Mosaic Law. They particularly focus on specific foods. So dairy food is most popular, since the rabbis teach that the scriptures are like milk and honey to the soul. And so common foods are cheesecake, cheese blintzes. They're cheese rolled in crepes and fried. Cheese crepoc. Do you know those at all, Jeremy? They're triangular dough pockets stuffed with cheese, like ravioli.
Oh, okay.
Sounds good.
Yeah.
When I was teaching religion at Holy Cross for one semester, we did a Jewish meal with the kids. We actually went down to one of the kitchens and prepared Jewish food, matzah and so on. Really interesting to see. And the kids were quite excited about that because they didn't have to do schoolwork. They didn't
yeah.
So they bake a couple of loaves representing two tablets of stone, right? But they put a ladder shape into it to signify Moses climbing up Mount Sinai. So it would look like this.
Oh, I'm interested.
There's lots of different patterns for them, but that was one that I found. And they stay up all night studying the Torah, the law, and breaking now and then for coffee and cheesecake.
What's wrong with that? Deal.
What's wrong with that?
Yeah.
But at dawn, if you're in Jerusalem, they go to the Wailing Wall and they recite the ancient Amidah prayer, which is actually common part of every prayer service, morning, evening, Sabbath, holidays. It's a standing prayer. You may have seen pictures of them. And yeah. Jeremy, you've been in Israel and Judah, Jerusalem.
David? We see pictures of that, of people at the wall,
yeah.
The Wailing Wall.
Yeah.
Is it still the same thing that they recite mm-hmm. now, mm-hmm. this day? Yeah.
Yeah, this is for today that they recite these prayers. And the prayers are scripturally based, but they're not necessarily quotations of scripture. Mm-hmm. They've been written by the ruling rabbis and so on. So, as we know, on Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, or whatever you want to call it, that was when we read in Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the church. Because we don't have a lot of time, we won't read all of this, but I want to bring out a point that's really interesting here. Do you remember when the law was given on Mount Sinai? Moses went up in the mountain, and when he came down, he found that they had the emotion being calf. Remember that?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And he said, who's on the Lord's side, and what happened?
Those
the Levites. The Levites all gathered around.
Yes, they did.
And he said, go up to the camp and slay the people. How many people died?
A lot. Mm-hmm. Thousands.
3,000. 3,000. What happened on the church, the birth of the church?
3,000
were saved.
God wrote his law on their hearts.
But the law was not on stone that was written on their heart. Isn't that interesting? And so we read in 1 Corinthians this verse which says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Right? The letter was a letter of judgment. The law was not a law of salvation. We know that. It's a law of judgment that you have to keep. Whereas our salvation is saved by the having it written on our heart. Right? So God had literally fulfilled the first four feast days prophetically to the day. This is fulfilled to the day of first fruits, the first fruits of the church, right? Does explain this in scripture elsewhere that those who were saved that day were the first fruits, and we are part of the harvest. It's still to be finished. There's a lot of symbolic meaning here. The crowd at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they witnessed the signs of the wind, fire, and voices that we talked about earlier, right? This is what Israel had been looking for. They missed it. It was a fulfillment of the new covenant, came on the same day as the giving of the law and the old covenant. And, of course, as we just mentioned, it was a sign. We have the things that were going on there, and the 3,000 were killed. The 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost.
David?
Yes?
You mentioned the Shekinah glory. That word just means dwelling.
Yes.
And so there's a sense where this Shekinah glory was the glory of God dwelling with the people.
Exactly.
Which, of course, is what happens when the Holy Spirit indwells us.
You're a couple of slides ahead of me.
Oh, I'm sorry.
But that's very observant. I agree. And that's the whole point, is that he's fulfilling it to the minutest detail. And they missed it. They were looking for it, but they weren't looking for the spiritual aspect. They were looking for the physical, right? So two leavened loaves are waved before the Lord. They don't sacrifice them, or they didn't sacrifice them, because they have leaven in them. But they represent the Jew and the Gentile, still sinful beings, because it's got leaven in them. But together now in the body of Christ, the church. Right? So there's the symbolism there in the church of these two loaves. And you saw the loaf. That was a leavened loaf, not an unleavened loaf that we showed you earlier. And now, two aspects of their harvest was they always had an early rain and a latter rain. The early rain would come when the seed was in the ground to get it to sprout and grow, and the latter rain was to produce the harvest, to swell out the heads of the grains and so on. So the early rain was the beginning of the church, and we now wait for the latter rain, where the harvest comes. But it was celebrated at Pentecost, the early rain. And they wait for the latter rain. So here's, Jeremy was talking about Habakkuk, the book of the Shekinah glory, which is not necessarily the light glory, but the indwelling glory of God coming to Israel. And the glory of God was poured out on his church that day and has ever since, but it's the indwelling glory that's the important part, right? We have the privilege of having access to the very throne of God and being dwelt as. We are now the temple of God where the Shekinah glory dwells. Now, when you think of that, we can just stop and marvel. I mean, not go any further. What? It's amazing. We just sort of mention it and go on, but we have a tremendous privilege as believers to be a fulfillment of all of this in the Old Testament. Also, really interesting that in the Jewish tradition, there are two trumpet blasts from the two ram's horns of the ram that was caught in the thicket when Abraham offered up Isaac. Right? And that God will blow those two horns. The first, the left horn, was blown at Sinai at the giving of the law. When the Lord came to Mount Sinai, there was a trumpet blast that was so loud they couldn't stand it. And they say, the Jews say, that this was the left horn of that ram that was caught in the thicket. Now, I know that seems strange, but that's their tradition. And they say that the right horn is yet to be blown, because God, there's only two places in Scripture that God blows the trumpet. He blew it at Sinai, and then at the end of the age. Now, be careful. We have to be really careful about this horn blowing business. People get carried away here. There's a last trump. It's yet to be blown at the final gathering of Israel. This is for Israel. We'll say more of this in a few minutes. So, then, the giving of the law was the old covenant that God made with his people. Shabbat is a symbol of a marriage covenant. I had to put this down all of this so you understand what we're saying here. The first stage of the covenant is a betrothal. And at that point, it's considered permanent. You're married. And we talked about that when we did the marriage thing. The second stage is the consummation, which, of course, when they live together. And they're, in Exodus 19, the Israelites accepted the betrothal covenant. But each, any covenant has two witnesses, right? Moses was seen as the witness for the groom. To complete the marriage, the witness had to sign the covenant. But when he saw their sin, he broke the tablets and didn't fulfill the role of the witness. So they never did truly get married. They're still in that betrothal period. Since Pentecost, believers are betrothed to Jesus Christ under the new covenant, and we await the day when the marriage will be finalized and we physically dwell with him. And may well join in that final acceptance of the covenant. Now, when I say that, there's a book called The Midrash Says by a rabbi, Moshe Weisman. The author wrote this: in the occasion of the giving of the Torah, the children of Israel not only heard the Lord's voice, but actually saw the sound waves as they emerged from the Lord's mouth. They visualized them as a fiery substance. This is a Jewish writer in the past, not a Christian. Each commandment left the Lord's mouth, traveled around the entire camp, then to each Jew individually asking him, "Do you accept upon yourself this commandment with all the Jewish law pertaining to it?" And every Jew answered yes after each commandment. Finally, the fiery substance which they saw engraved itself on the tablets. Interesting how they see it. But here's the point that I wanted to make. This was repeated at Pentecost. The tongues of fire and went to everyone who was in the upper room. The law was no longer written on tablets of stone, but on their hearts. Even the Jews seem to grasp the concept, but they're looking for it physically, not spiritually. And so in that way, even though they may have created a whole bunch of ideas that are not in Scripture, they understand the concept, but they missed it. And there's so many people today miss it too. Well, Any confusion or questions there? The law, isn't it? Yeah.
Do any of the branches of Christianity celebrate Pentecost? It seems like something we should be celebrating along with Easter and Christmas.
Yeah, the Messianic Jews would, I believe. You know, and they even meet on the Sabbath instead of Sunday. We knew some people who were Messianic. The congregations are Messianic, and they celebrate all of it. But I don't think, for the most part, Gentile churches do it so much. No?
I know that when I was at the Presbyterian in Oakville, we were always encouraged when Pentecost came about to dress up in reds and oranges and so forth, the colors of that would represent fire. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there was a bit of a service around the Pentecost that day.
It's interesting that Passover and Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, and one other one, you'll tell me in a minute, were feasts that they had to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem. Do you know the other one?
Tabernacle.
That's right. So it was important for them. It wasn't just a casual day at home. It was a day of convocation. They wouldn't be doing any work. Mm-hmm. I don't know how they would do that when just travel to Jerusalem in one day, but they had to appear before the Lord. Any other comments, questions?
Yeah, it's just interesting how all these feasts that they celebrate, and they still do, as you said today, but yet there's no, it's just ritual. Like it's just a ritual thing. They just do it because they've been doing it. Like there's no faith in there. Like they're so pagan, the Jews.
We're not like that, are we?
Well, yeah.
But it's a tendency. No, I'm not being smart. I'm just saying it's a tendency of human nature. Why I go to church?
Yeah.
Why? You know, what are we doing at church? Is this just something we do on Sunday morning? Or is it written on our heart?
Yeah.
But we tend to, what should I say, distill down to the ritual rather than the meaning. That's our human nature. Mm-hmm. But you're right. I agree.
Reminds me of John Piper talking about asking AI to prepare a prayer.
Yeah. I'm listening to that. That's amazing. He asked AI to write a prayer that would be in agreement with Carson, wasn't it?
Yeah.
I forget all the conditions. And it wrote a beautiful prayer.
And then he said, is that prayer? Yeah. And he said, no, it isn't. He said, prayer is what you feel. You have to feel it. AI can't feel it.
Exactly.
Just reciting words is not prayer.
Yeah.
It has to come from the heart.
But we know of pastors, who actually get AI to write their messages. There's one man out in Colorado who has an AI person on his personal website who will respond to anyone's prayer requests.
Oh, wow.
People log in and this AI person will pray for them.
What could go wrong, eh?
Good point.
Satan speaks to him. Oh, my goodness.
But this is a human condition, you know?
Yeah.
So I hope you understand what I'm saying here. They're still caught in the ritual. We're caught in the actual living Shekinah glory of God within. But we must move on. So here we are, we finished the spring festivals, and we now move down to here. And we mentioned that this has an interesting calendar, because this is the beginning of their religious calendar year, but this is the beginning of their civil calendar. So The Feast of Trumpets has many names as well, and one of them is Rosh Hashanah. You've heard of him. It occurs on the 23rd or the 24th of September of this year. And the word Rosh Hashanah means head of the year. All right, Rosh is the word head. So it means it's the start of the year. But it's the civil calendar, not the religious calendar. Anyway, we'll get into that. Someone could read those two, three verses in Leviticus for us.
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord.
Okay, now let's read Numbers 29, 1 to 6. Down in my notes, Numbers 26, 1 to 9, and I wondered why in the world this stuff didn't say what I wanted to say.
Now in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall also have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It will be to you a day for blowing trumpets, and you shall offer a burnt offering as a soothing aroma to Yahweh. One bull from the herd, one ram, and seven male lambs, 1 year old without blemish. Also, the grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. And offer 1 male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you. Besides the burnt offering of the new moon and its grain offering, and the continual burnt offering and its grain offering, and their drink offerings, according to their legal judgment, for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to Yahweh.
Thank you. So we mentioned that it's on the 23rd of September. And you celebrate it both days, 23rd and 24th, because it's a new moon. It's the dark moon. They can't see the moon. They don't know exactly when it's the new moon. So they don't make a mistake, they celebrate it over 2 days. And then, you know, in our case, when we celebrate something, we don't care if it's a week or before or after, you know, like the 24th of May weekend, that sort of thing. They got to celebrate it right on at the right time. But in Scripture, it's never known as Rosh Hashanah. It's never known as the Feast of Trumpets. It's called the Memorial of Blowing Trumpets. It's a day of blowing trumpets. And trumpets are a big part of Jewish rituals and so on. We mentioned that it means head of the year. It's the New Year's Day for the civic calendar. It's the beginning of the fall festivals. We won't go there, we're running out of time, but if we go to Nehemiah and Ezra, the people are back in the land from being from exile, and they all gathered in the pouring rain and listened while Nehemiah read the law, right? And they stood there all day listening to this.
Imagine.
And they'd never heard it before. Well, think of it. They didn't have Bibles like we do. And they had been in exile. Nobody was helping them out. So they had one copy. But it was on the first day of the seventh month. Now, in Scripture we see a couple of different types of trumpets. there's a shofar and there's a silver trumpet. Silver trumpet is mentioned, I think, in Numbers chapter 10. And the shofar is a ram's horn. It's never a cow's horn. And the reason is, because of the calf at Sinai, they didn't use calves, they used rams for all of their symbolism and so on. They don't want to go back to the days of using cows and any part of them. So you don't see a lot of, what shall I say, cow meat mentioned in Scripture. It's always lamb, sheep, goats, right? It's possible that the silver trumpet was fashioned from the atonement money from the redemption of the firstborn in Numbers chapter 3. We're not clear on that, but they were used specifically for blowing over top of the when they were offering sacrifices in the temple. They were not used for any other purpose. The shofar with ram horn, I said, is that, was blown on the day of trumpets, 3 short blasts, 9 staccato blasts, and 1 long blast. Now, after they came back from their exile, they didn't know what they were supposed to blow. So the guys got together and they decided that this is what they were going to be. Long blasts, 3 short ones, and 9 staccato. The silver trumpet was designed to be blown over the burnt offerings, as I said. In Solomon's day, he made a whole bunch of them. He made 120 silver trumpets, but it was only for blowing over the sacrifices. 2 general purposes for trumpets in the Old Testament, for sounding alarm or calling an assembly, and there are actually 9 different specific occasions at which they were to be blown. We won't have time to get into those. We just want to get into what Israel does today. It's the beginning of what's called the Days of Awe. Now, days of repentance, days of amazement of God. You see, they have this sense that let's put it this way. Every year on the first day of the 7th month, they believe that God reviews the books of judgment. And there are 3 books. There's a book for the life of the wicked, there's a book for the life of the righteous, and there's a book for the life of the in-betweens. So some people are really righteous, and their destiny is confirmed. Some people are really wicked, and their destiny is confirmed. But the people who aren't, then they better get their act together. So the first day of the month, they have to get their act together. And depending on how we live, good works or evil, God decides whether we will live another year or not. Right? Well, the first 2, it's already determined. But it's the in-between people who have to work on that. And they have 10 days before the Day of Atonement to work on it. So it's a time for repentance before God makes his final judgment, all right? And this comes from a couple of passages, Psalm 69 and Exodus 32. Again, we're running out of time. But they're kind of, pushing the envelope a little bit here, embellishing it. But that's what the belief is. There is a solemn time of self-examination for those 10 days leading up to, because I think most people realize they're kind of in the in-betweens, so there's a lot of people who are doing the self-examination. All celebrations and so on, weddings, etc., are postponed until after the Day of Atonement, because they want to live for at least another year. So the week before Rosh Hashanah is usually marked by prayers of repentance starting at midnight, Saturday night before the Rosh Hashanah. And then what they do is they
all gather at the shore of a large body of water. It's a river, a lake, or something like that. And they cast off their sins by throwing breadcrumbs, stones, anything, symbolic of they're getting rid of their sins, right? And they have a prayer that they... let's read Micah 7, 18. It's actually specifically verse 19, but we'll see, read 18 to 20. This is the beginning of their prayer, which consists of a lot of other things too here. Micah 7, 18, 19, 20. Another one from the clean pages.
Who is a God like you, who forgives iniquity and passes over the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? He does not hold fast to his anger forever because he delights in his loving kindness. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and you will cast all your sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and loving kindness to Abraham, which you swore to our fathers from the days of old.
So the other passages aren't necessarily talking about forgiveness or repentance or anything like that. They're talking about God's power, his glory, his magnificence, and so on, but also his forgiveness. So they turn their pockets inside out and cast the breads or whatever it is in them out into the water to be remembered no more, right? And based on the writing of Zechariah chapter 3, they understand that Satan is their adversary. And so they, and he is going to be the accuser of the faithful. So Jewish tradition states that on Rosh Hashanah, stands before God to accuse them. And so they don't want Satan to be heard. They want him to be confused because they want him to think that God is going to come back. So they blow their trumpet, right? And getting Satan confused. And they'll blow the trumpet 100 times or something like that. Just make a lot of noise to confuse Satan. Make him think that Jesus is coming back. So they have this very long service around three benedictions: the kingship, majesty, and sovereignty of God, and remembering God's everlasting covenant with Israel, and blowing of the shofar in its history, starting at Sinai, and looking forward to when God will reveal himself. So this is what their understanding of the Day of Trumpets is. All is not somber. They have celebrations. They eat apples dipped with honey and other fruit that they haven't eaten in a long time. So what they'll do is they will deprive themselves of certain fruits during the year so they can enjoy them at Rosh Hashanah. They have olah challah bread and so on that they make. They believe that Rosh Hashanah is the birthday of the world and that man was created on that day. I don't know how he can figure that out. So I know that's all interesting stuff, but how does it apply to us? Right? And this is where it gets tricky, and I'll try to explain why. Like the other feasts, I believe that this is prophetic in the sense that it is yet future. Right? The others have been fulfilled right up to the Pentecost. It's next on Israel's prophetic calendar, but not necessarily for us. And I think we have to be very careful here, because the trumpets that are blown here that they understand are trumpets of judgment. And we know that when we've been talking about the day of the Lord, I'll just skip through this. Only twice is it recorded that God blows the trumpet. Only twice that he blows the trumpet. In both instances, the first occasion is in Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. And the second one, this is in the Old Testament, I should say. The second one, this is from a rabbi. He's taking the verse from Zechariah 9 and 14, where God blows the ram's horn. And he says, "And it is the ram's horn that the Holy One, blessed is he, is destined to blow when the Son of David, our righteous one, will reveal himself, as it is said, the Lord will blow the horn." Now, there is another time that we read of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right? So, this is where it gets tricky. I have family members who every year at the first of Tishri will say, "I wonder if it's this year." Because what does it say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13-18?
"But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words."
These are probably very familiar verses for us. And 1 Corinthians 15 also, when it talks about the last trump. And so, there are many Christians who say, well, all we're doing is waiting for the last trumpet. And it's going to probably be on the Day of Trumpets, because all the other days of the beasts have been fulfilled by the church. And so they get all interested in seeing on this year, September 23rd and 24th, they think that the Lord's going to come back. And I don't think we ought to be involved in prophetic telling the future, I should say, of what these things signify. We can get so caught up in that. I'll tell you why in a few minutes. The seven trumpets of Revelation are trumpets of judgment. They're not for us. You remember, on the day of the Lord, Israel's looking for the day of the Lord. I don't know why. Because it's going to be an awful time. Mm-hmm. It's going to be a time of disaster for Israel. More than half the people will die. And only a remnant will be saved. Right? It is then when, after they are purged, I should say, that they will finally realize who Jesus Christ is, but only through an awful time. And we went through that on the Wednesday nights. We've got a couple minutes. 1 Thessalonians 1, someone can read that, and 5 verse 9, Matthew 24, 30 and 31.
"Be uninformed, brothers." Didn't we just read it?
No.
About those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do.
That's 1, no. 10. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
"And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come."
So, the trumpet of judgment is not for us. We're not destined for wrath. And also, we see that in chapter 5, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians.
For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, so because we're running short of time, I'm going to skip through here. Rosh Hashanah is a call to repentance before wrath. National repentance for Israel is a part of the Day of the Lord. There's a rabbi who wrote this, were Israel to practice repentance for even one day, they would be redeemed, and the branch of David, the Messiah, would come. Interesting, that tends to be the teaching in Scripture, that on the day that they accept the Lord as a nation, Jesus would take them, and he would come back. The problem is, people start applying this to the Christians. Here's a man, that's the best picture I could get of him. Edgar Wisenaum. Died in 2001, but back in 1988, I don't know if any of you were around then remember this, he wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988,
okay.
And I read it. Interesting, but he was basing it on the fact that the Feast of Trumpets was on September the 11th, 12th, and 13th. Somewhere in there, he says, the Lord's coming back. And he said, you don't know the day or the hour, but you know the season, right? And so he says, the Lord's going to come back one of those 3 days. And he never did, obviously. So then he changed it to another date and pushing it on and so on, and finally gave up. But I know a lot of people that read that book. He mailed out hundreds of thousands of them to pastors and so on. A lot of people repented as a result. I know some people have changed their life for a while. But when they found it was fake, they kind of gave up on it. So when we start setting dates and start thinking that this is going to be when it's going to happen, we can do a lot of damage. And one of the problems with people who set dates for when the Lord is coming back, when he doesn't come back, people stop listening to us.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what's happened to our culture. You see signs around Jesus is coming back. Yes, he is. But that's not a message we're to tell the world. We're not telling people he's coming back. We're told to make disciples of nations. Teach them truths that we know, not maybe prophecies that may not come true. Right? So there's a lot in this. I was just saying earlier, I wish I had been given 6 weeks, and it was my fault. I just said, I think we can do it 4.
Mm-hmm.
But we could have done all this in 6 weeks, and we could have gone into this a little more deeply and understand why it's a problem. Anyway, we'll leave it at that, and we'll answer your questions, but time's up. I'm a clock watcher.
Thank you, David.
Thank you.
David, I don't know if this makes any sense at all, but I know in our New Year's Day, they sell a lot of these little horns, and I wonder if that has any representation of history. And they've turned it into some sort of way of making money.
Yeah, there's no doubt. Like, we call it a Judeo-Christian culture, and I think there's a lot of blending back and forth. The problem is, even in our New Year's Day, it's always people wanting to change their lives, but they can't do it without the Lord's help. Right? And so, New Year's resolutions, I think, are a lot. You can make a resolution anytime in the year. You don't have to do it in the year. But you also need to make sure that it's done trusting the Lord and not on your own strength. You'll never do it. Good point. I'll just close in prayer and then we'll talk with more questions if you want. Lord, we marvel at the your wisdom. And we pray, we confess, that we would respond appropriately and not just look at this as a ritual, but something that's really deeply personal and very important. Even as we come and worship you in the service to follow, may that come from the heart and not from the ritual. Thank you for all you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.